Let's turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Throughout the three pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, there is a noticeable emphasis on what is called sound doctrine, or the kind of doctrine you would think as if you hit it with a hammer. If you thud it, you would get a solid thud that comes back. I don't know if you've ever seen someone thud a tree or thud a log. You take that hammer and you knock on that. And some people can tell by that noise, is this thing hollow or is there some substance to this thing? And so the emphasis here is on a solid teaching or sound teaching. I'm going to read you just several verses that show exactly what Paul drives at through these three books. Titus is a book we haven't covered yet, but in Titus 1, verse 9, Paul writes this, that one who wants to be an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. In chapter 2, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 3, he says, older women are to teach what is good. Verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. In 1 Timothy, we have worked through, he writes in chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. Chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, being the words. Guard the words that have been entrusted to you, the words of the Scriptures, and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions in what is falsely called knowledge. In 2 Timothy, now the book we've been working through, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, there are people who have opposed the truth, but in verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, or what he was saying, sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, he'll say this passage will come across. Preach the word. Preach the word, for there is coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. And so you can see there is a strong emphasis on that all throughout these three books. And the reason that he was so strong on that when he wrote this to Titus and to Timothy is obviously because there was bad teaching going on within the church. There was bad teaching going on about the Scriptures, false teaching, the kind of teaching that if you were to hit it with a hammer, you would have got a solid, ringing, hollow noise. There was not substance to it. It was not the real deal. It was not the sound teaching that God had intended it to be. In fact, then, you note this, anywhere there has been proclamation of the truth, there have been those who have faked it, or have lied about it, or have taken it and twisted it and used it for themselves and not used it as God intended it. That anywhere there has been solid biblical teaching, someone has taken that and knocked it off, in a sense. And so they give false information, they take advantage of people, sometimes that is wittingly, obviously, intentionally, to take your money, to get a following, and then other times it's just unwittingly. You started down the right track, but somewhere in there you got sidetracked, and you started following that down the line, and soon you're way out here in left field. And so sometimes it's wittingly, sometimes it's unwittingly, but all the time it is not good, it is not right, it is not sound, and Paul preaches against that sort of thing here to Timothy. And so we would often call these people false teachers. Some, again, are intentional, some are not, but they are false teachers. Well, Paul took time to address that subject, as we've noted all throughout these three books, but he puts a special emphasis on it in our passage this morning. And he puts a special emphasis toward Timothy, saying, here's what these people do, and here's what you should not do, and in light of that, here's what you should be. So they do this, but you do, and you be this. And so that's the aim, and that's the goal of what's going on here. So I've entitled this message, Work to be Approved. Work to be Approved. Let's stand together, and we'll read 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes these words. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray together. Lord, I would thank you for your words given to us here. And I do recognize these are... It is a tool. It's your main tool. It is your primary tool. It's the tool you've given to us to grow in godliness, to learn and to take and to teach others and lead them in the same path. But Lord, it is easy for someone to take it, use it for their own purpose, to use it for their own pride, to use it for their own following. And Lord, we know that thing goes on across our nation, even as we speak. Lord, it is, but it is something you want us to use carefully. So would you drive into us what this passage talks about? Lord, may we be the good worker that you've called us to be. Thank you for these things, and Lord, may you bless our time. Use it for your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's two imperatives in this verse 14. The first one is this. Paul just starts out by saying, remind them, speaking of the Timothy, speaking to Timothy and telling Timothy, remind the people of your church. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying, all of the things that I've talked to you about back at the beginning of chapter 2, just back up there and roll down here with me. He says, remind them of these things. Verse 4, if you are in Christ, he says, you are a soldier. And no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, but his aim is to please the one who enlisted them. Remind your people, they're a soldier. And you are to please the one who enlisted you, not getting entangled in the things of this world. Remind them, verse 5, that if you are in Christ, you're an athlete. And if you want the crown, like an athlete would go after, if you really want to succeed and do well and get that prize, you've got to compete according to those rules. He says in verse 6, remind them that if they want to have the first share of the crop, it takes hard work. Be the hardworking farmer. If you want that first share, be that hardworking farmer in spiritual things. Verse 8, he says, remind them, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The one whom you serve is not left in the grave. He is alive. Do not let him go by the wayside. You keep him at the forefront of your mind. You keep him right in front of you, and you keep pursuing after the things of Christ. Remind them of these things. He says, remind them. The word of God cannot be bound in verse 9. He says, I'm in jail. The word is not bound. This thing that you follow, this thing that you work for, this thing that you're a part of, it cannot be stopped. They can kill you, they can put you in jail, they can bind you, but this will go on. This is a successful mission. This is the one and the only successful mission that will see no end all the way through eternity. And so what you work for, it's worth it. It's a noble cause. Remind them of these things. He says, remind them, verse 10, of the purpose and work that they do. Remind them, it is for the salvation of the elect that you serve, that you work. And Paul says, I endure everything for the salvation of the elect. You work, you endure, you go through the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, and just the pains of ministry. You go through all of that stuff because there is a greater purpose, the salvation of the elect. And so remind them of these things, that you have experienced great joy. You know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but remind them, go and bring in others also, and bring them to enjoy the same relationship that you have. Bring them to enjoy the same hope that you have. Remind them, verse 10 through 13, he just says this, summarizing those verses in one phrase, he says, remind them that if you endure, you will reign, and only if you endure will you reign. You will not reign with Christ if you do not endure to the end. You do not follow him to the end. So remind them of these things. Also remind them this. If you deny him, by your words, by your life, either which way you deny him, he will deny you. So kind of a solemn end to that. But he says, remind them of these things, Pastor Timothy. Remind them of these things. I read to myself, Pastor Toby. And so I tell you, consider yourselves reminded. Remind them of these things. The second imperative then comes down in verse 14. Keep reading in there. He says, remind them of these things and charge them. Charge them before God. He says, charge them not before God not to quarrel or not to strive about words. And so he turns from a positive, remind them, Timothy, to now more of a solid warning. Warn them about this, Timothy. Warn them about these things before God. And you can tell he's very serious when he said that. I don't know if anyone's ever said that sort of thing to you, but just imagine if they did. They stood before you and they said, before God, before me, before God, you better knock that off. You're going to take what? This is serious. And they're very serious about these things. So Paul says, charge them before God. Very serious in this. Don't quarrel about words. And so when I read that, I'm going to get ahead of myself, so never mind. let me go with this first. In every job, there are workers. In every job, there are workers. It doesn't matter whether the job is assembling tractors, cutting down trees, washing windows, you name it. If there is a job, there are workers. And if you've ever been invited along to do a job, some kind of task, some kind of job, if you've ever been invited along or you've invited others along with you, you know this. There are good workers and there are bad workers. And some are, they're just great people. You love working with them. Everything you do, they're a half step ahead of you. You need a tool, they're already handing you that tool before you even ask for it. And they're just diligent in their work. They do a good job. But you also know there's the other side of thing, people you wouldn't trust with a screwdriver. If you want them to paint the side of a building, they'll paint the side of that building, but they'll also paint the floor and they'll also paint themselves. So there are good workers and there are bad workers in every job. And the same is true in the house of God. The house of God in the church, in the kingdom of God, is filled with workers. And that's me. I'm a worker in the kingdom of God. My role is pastor. But I am not the only worker in the household of God or in the kingdom of God. All of God's people, all of God's children, every church member is a worker in God's kingdom. They're a worker in God's house. And the question is, are you a good worker or are you a bad worker? Are you one that God can say, here, take and own this, and you do this, and you do a good job at it? Are you one who's like, just give them a tape measure and go tell them to just measure inches and just, you know, just stuff you wouldn't trust people with? And so there are good workers, there are bad workers. And we all have different roles, but we're all workers. And for some, that working is in the realm of teaching. Some of you are teachers. I'm a teacher, for sure, but some of you are teachers as well. There's many different teachers in the church, Sunday school teachers, teachers of children, teachers of teens, teachers of adults. There are teachers at Awana, teachers in VBS. There are teachers who teach home Bible studies. They teach volunteer at places. They do some teaching there. They do counseling at various ministries. However, I want you to know that if you're a husband, you are a teacher in some sense of the matter to your wife. And if you're a father, you're a teacher to your children. If you're a mother, you're a teacher to your children. All are called to be teachers to the lost. We're all to be teachers in that sense, to be able to handle His Word in a way that we can teach the lost, teach them about sin, teach them about salvation, that Jesus came, He bled, He died, He offers forgiveness, and it comes through repentance, and there is hope, there is eternity, and we're to be able to teach these things to the lost. 1 Peter 3:15, I think I got the reference right, says this: be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in you. Be ready to, in this sense, teach anyone. If you're a believer, be prepared, because the time will come. Someone will ask, why do you believe what you believe? And that's your opportunity. And so in that sense of the term matter, everyone is called to be a teacher. And so I say that because I want you to know that this passage has a special emphasis for some. I mean, I really take it to heart what is said in here. But this goes across the board, because if you are a child of God, you're to be able to at least teach someone, even if it's just someone asking for the reason of the hope that's in you. And so it has a special emphasis for those who lead and teach other specific groups in the church, but it has an application for all. So do give attention to these things. If you handle the word in any degree, you're a worker. If you hold a Bible in your hands, you're a worker. And so this passage is for us. So that's what Paul writes here. There are good and bad workers. Which one are you? We start with the bad worker, number one. This is the bad worker. In this passage, Paul writes, charge them, verse 14, before God not to quarrel about words. And what I get from the picture of that is there is some guy, some egghead in the church. He's a genius. He comes in, and every time he's given the opportunity to teach, he's putting his thumb on some kind of word, some little insignificant, unimportant matter, and he just goes at it. Well, Joe in the congregation can't stand it, so he stands up and he starts going at it with the teacher about what this word, the deep meaning of this word really means. And so you got two people in the church, and every time they gather together, they're getting into this quarrel about words. That must have been going on. It's what Paul's going after, and they're just arguing over something trivial, something non-essential, just to the nature of the rapture timing, some interpretation of some prophecy that's not very clear. God left it that way, and they're just going to town at this sort of thing, and they're doing it all the time. And this is not to say that precise words of Scripture don't matter, because Jesus himself said not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away before any of that stuff passes away. Paul himself argues over a plurality of a word versus singularity of the word. He says this is a singular word. It is not a plural word. He does that in Galatians 3:16. And so the precise words of Scripture do matter. This is not saying we don't draw sharp lines and we take stands on stuff and we just roll over. If someone's going to argue, we just let them have their way. It's not saying that sort of thing. But what I gather from this is people who like to argue. That's who Paul's going after. You ever met someone like that? You have your way of cooking eggs, but if they're in the room, you're doing it wrong. They got a better way. You can get the job done some way, but if they're there, they have a better way. And you can take a stance on something, and they will take the opposite stance. If you switch your stance, they'll switch. My uncle was telling me about an argument he got in like that. I don't remember who he was talking about, but he said, I was arguing with someone, and I took my stance over here, and he argued against me. In the middle of the conversation, I slowly swapped my stance on stuff, and he went on the other side of stuff. And so I think Paul's talking about that sort of just argumentative or quarreling person. You take the scriptures and then they do that sort of thing. They take stances on just insignificant or not the most important things, not the plain things, the main things, the clear things of scripture, and they're willing to just get in arguments every Sunday about those things. And sometimes it is just unimportant, and sometimes it is straight false teaching. Skip verse 15 for now. We'll come back to that one. But look at verse 16. Paul says there is this sort of thing, and he calls it irreverent babble. In the NIV, you see godless chatter. The New King James, profane and idle babblings. You don't have to turn here, but just give you other terms Paul writes for this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he calls it vain discussion. Chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Timothy, irreverent, silly myths, he says. 1 Timothy 6, 4, he said these are quarrels about words. And so he doesn't have a lot of love for this stuff. A lot of love for this arguing or getting sidetracked or getting diverted and just debating about things that don't really matter that much. Just going into false teaching especially would be something that is unappreciated by Paul and by the scriptures. Notice the results of this kind of talk. You'll gain the feeling as you go through this. And I'll tell you up front here, I'm bouncing through verse 14, 16, 17, and 18. I'm coming back and I'm going to hammer verse 15. So just scoot with me through this and we'll come back around through it all. But he says at best, verse 14, these things do no good. Don't get involved in this quarreling of words that at best does no good. At best, he says this, it's boring. I don't know about you, I've sat in my share of just boring theological discussions, one guy talking about this, one guy talking about this. It's just like, does this matter? It makes no difference for practical life, and it's just move on with it. And so he says, at best, that's what it does. At best, it annoys, it bores the hearers, it causes confusion. And then notice he says, at worst, verse 14, it ruins the hearers. It ruins them. He further explains that, verse 16, 17, and 18. He says, it leads to more and more ungodliness in verse 16. Instead of pointing to people to Christ, it draws them away from Christ. Verse 17, he says their talk will spread like gangrene. It's an English word that sounds almost exactly like the Greek word that it comes from, gangrene. And you know what gangrene is. If you want to lose your lunch, go on Google and look up pictures of gangrene. I did it one night, and I kind of knew what it was because I'd seen stuff like that before, but I just Googled it, clicked on it, and about a half second later, I clicked back off. So that's enough. But look up gangrene. Gangrene is it's just a nasty disease. And it's when you lose circulation in a certain part of your body, and the flesh then starts to die, or through an infection. And you get that infection, and some kind of your fingers, your toes, your feet, your arms, they start to rot. And your flesh starts to rot, and it's a very nasty disease. Sometimes it is slow, but sometimes it can spread very fast. It turns into kind of a septic number. It spreads throughout the body. If it's left untreated, it will require amputation. If it's left untreated long enough, it will kill the whole body. And Paul says this kind of false teaching that comes into the church, or this sort of just quarreling about words, at worst, it moves through the body like gangrene. It might start over here on an extremity. And you just think this is, you know, that's someone in their corner, they're talking, they're doing their thing, but that starts to spread. One person believes it, and someone else is pulled along with that. They start to get pulled into this sort of teaching, and soon you got someone that needs some medication. And if it goes long enough, you need amputation. And if that goes on long enough, it will kill the whole body if it's not dealt with. So Paul says that's what this teaching does. False teaching in the church spreads like gangrene. He then goes on to say, into verse 18, it upsets the faith of some. Two people he names in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus doing this sort of thing. Exactly what they were teaching was the resurrection had already happened, just saying there's no bodily resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, but you won't. You just had the spiritual resurrection, and that's all there is to it. So they were promoting that sort of thing in the church. You have all kinds of different false teachings going on in the church today, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, and all that kind of stuff that goes on. Paul says that's like gangrene, and it upsets the faith of some, into verse 18. Means it turns over the faith of some who listen to it. They were a rock that was set, but this sort of teaching invades their life. They start to think about it. They start to believe it, and soon that rock has been flipped over, and their faith has been upset, and they're following a different path. And so that's what the bad worker does. Just lay it out. He says, the bad worker does not handle the scriptures well. He is very argumentative over it, and he kills people's faith. He promotes a false kind of teaching. He doesn't stay down the straight and narrow path. And so that's the bad worker. He does not handle the scriptures well. So let's turn the page then, and let's go to the good worker. The good worker. Verse 15 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Verse 15, Paul writes this, do your best. That's what my translation says. Do your best. Give maximum effort to this. Here's what they do. You don't do this. Instead, you do your best to present yourself to God. It's a word that has to do with marriage. And it's used two other times in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says this, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5:27 says, as talking about husbands and wives, Paul writes that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, sanctifying her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's a term that means to stand before. And so you just picture, if we had a wedding in this church, usually it's the preacher and the groom standing up front. But then in comes the bride. Everyone stands up, and she's not there for everyone else. She's here for the guy up front, and she presents herself before that man. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Do your best to present yourself before God, like a wife before her to-be husband. Do your best to stand before God. And then notice how that goes on. To stand before God as one who is approved, who has no need to be ashamed. Meaning, do your best to come into the presence of God as one who is not going to be embarrassed, as one who's not going to come and hang his head, as someone who's not going to come and just feel guilt that I did a terrible job, I did something bad, I did not do this well. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who will be approved. It's not something I want to see. Have you ever had someone, you've stood before them, you either turned in a paper, you turned in your grades, you did a job, you brought it forward, and they looked at you and just did this. Just shook their head at you. And this is what you want to do on the inside. I don't want to do that before God. I don't want to see his face and him look at me and go, I want to be approved of God. And so he says, do your best to be that person who comes like a bride to her husband, big smiles, knowing I've kept myself, I've done well, and I have done my best here, and I'm presenting myself before you as one who is approved. So the question then I ask is, how do you do that as a pastor? How do you do that as an elder? How do you do that as a teacher? How do you do that as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother? How do you do that as a lay person? Just a plain servant of Christ, how do you come and present yourself to God as one approved? And that comes in the very next phrase in verse 15, the very last phrase says this, by rightly handling the word of truth. By rightly handling the word of truth. I want to tell you this, there's a lot of things that you can do for God. There are people who take care of those who are in need. They make meals for people. They fill the water cups at Awana. They fill the water cups at VBS. There are people who take care of this building, make sure the lights are working, the carpet's vacuumed. There are people who take care of the bookwork. There are many different things we can do in the name of Christ and to serve him. And all of those things are important. And I mean, this is personally from me to you. Thank you for your service. And you know this, that every little thing that you do, God sees it, God knows it, God records it. If you've done it with the right heart, God rewards that. But I want to say, as important as all of those things are, and as necessary as all those are, this is a command that rises above them. More than God cares that you did well in the bookkeeping, that you did well in the maintenance of the building, more than he cares that you filled the water cups and all that stuff, he cares that you rightly handled this word. That's the first thing that God cares about. He wants you to rightly handle it. It's a word that means to cut straight. Cut straight. Three different illustrations I'll give you. It's a word used of farmers. Plowing a straight furrow. Before GPS, that was a real feat. You cut something straight and you would look back and go, look at that. Straight as an arrow. But it's a term that just means to cut the straight furrow. You set your sight on something at the other end of that field, you went straight for it, and you cut that furrow as straight as could be. It's a term used secondly of a mason. He set the bricks in a straight line. Picture someone putting bricks on the outside of a building and just layering those up. He starts at one end, he's got his sight set at the other end, he lays his first row. He then lays the second row of bricks on top of that. He then lays the next row, and by the time he's done with that building, you can look down the line of that building. You see that thing, it does not waver to the left, it does not waver to the right. It wasn't like, man, what was that guy drinking yesterday? That is as straight as an arrow, and he cut that straight, that building. I hope you see the application to the word of that. One brick at a time, laying it down straight, cutting it straight so that that building is built up as square as possible. Third sense of that term is used in road work. Have you ever driven in the Ozarks? Okay, enough of you. Or a big city, you could do the same thing. I really despise both of them. If you want to get to a place I grew up in Kansas, so, and you all get this. If you want to get to a place that's 5 minutes away as the bird flies, in the Kansas mindset, how long are you thinking that's going to take? 5 minutes or less. If you go to the Ozarks and if you go to one of these big cities and you look at somewhere, oh, that's only 2 miles away. How long is that going to take you? 20 minutes, 25 minutes. And you sometimes, especially in the Ozarks, if you're like, oh, that's just, you know, it's not very far from us. But if you look at the roads, you have to like drive around the United States and then you come back, oh, here we are. That's not what this is saying. This is saying cutting the road straight. Cutting it as straight as possible. I love how you can go up on some of these hills over here, and there's one, it's a couple miles over, but if you go up on that and you look down this way, you can see for miles a straight as an arrow road. Kansas people got their heads on straight. They know how to cut a straight road. If you want to get from here to there, you're going, well, then I just go here, and I cut it straight. And so that's what it's saying with the word, be able to rightly handle this word, to lay down a road straight. Straight as an arrow to get people where it's taking them. Not getting people where I want to take them, but getting people where this scripture wants to take them. So we are to cut straight with God's word. It will cut, but it's up to you to know this enough that you can cut that road straight. It's a call to know the word. You can't rightly handle something you don't know the first things about. If you want to build a chicken coop, you don't know how to operate a miter saw, you don't know how to read a tape measure, you don't know what a square is, and you don't know how to use a screw gun, what's that chicken coop going to look like? Modern day art. And you want to build the house, it's going to turn up into that same sort of thing. But if you know how to rightly use those tools, You know how to rightly handle this word. The house that you build with your life and the house that you build with that teaching is going to be the straight as an arrow. You will cut that thing. You will cut straight. And so it's a call to know the word. And it's a call to understand that we're going to be scrutinized over how we handle this word. Do your best to present yourself to God. God does scrutinize. You're all scrutinizers. You scrutinize me, my preaching. You scrutinize the things that you know best. Thankfully, you're nice scrutinizers. But you do scrutinize the things that you know best. You scrutinize, for me, I've had my, just say you're a painter. If you're a painter, you scrutinize everyone else's painting. I've dipped my feet into construction. When I walk in the building, the first thing I'm looking at is the sheetrock. How's it cut? we were in Jared's house the other day, a few weeks ago. And, Jared is a scrutinizer. And so I'm walking in and I'm like, this is good. It's straight. And he had a good house. I'm pick on you, Jared, but I came upstairs yesterday and I'd made this cutting board for the Lady Spring Banquet. And I saw that Jared had a stand. He made one to set it on. And Becky was up here, too. I walked up and I looked over and I'm like, man, I don't know how he did this, but he did a good job and it looks really nice at it. But what I did is I picked that thing up. I looked it over, looked it left, looked it right, looked at everything he did, and I scrutinized that thing. And I thought, it looks good. I walked down to my office, thought, that's a good sermon illustration, so here it is. God is going to scrutinize what we do with his word. And he will pick his word up. He will pick us up one day, and he'll do like I did with that stand. Look at left, look at right. How did they handle this? An advice I got from a teacher when I was in college said this: don't get to heaven and Paul look at you and say, that ain't what I meant with that text. He'll probably say, that isn't what I meant with that text. That isn't what I meant with that text. It's good when you crack yourself up. That's not written in there. But anyway, again myself. That wasn't written in it. Don't write a text. Don't preach a message. Don't teach a scripture so that when you get to heaven someday, Paul looks at that and goes, that isn't what I said. Why did you teach it that way? Don't preach. Don't teach in such a way that God looks at you and goes, that's not what I meant with that. Why did you teach it that way? But rather, understand this, know this, study it, be meticulous about it so that you rightly handle it, so that you rightly share this with others. It's a call to accuracy. A call to accuracy. A teacher of the word must be meticulous about this, sticking with it, not making it say what I want to say, not taking people where I think they should go, but taking people where I think this, where I know this says people should go. That's the cutting straight. It's a call to accuracy. Too many pastors, I think, and teachers of all sorts fall into the trap. I need to please people in this. I need to make sure everyone is laughing. I need to make sure they're entertained. I need to make sure I have a following going on here, and so they use this for their own purpose. It's just a springboard for myself. But really, God says, be accurate with this. You be meticulous about this. You don't take them where you want them to go. You take them where this goes. It's a call to clarity, simplicity. Anyone can make material confusing, but you really got to be smart to make confusing material simple enough to understand. A call to clarity, a call to accuracy and simplicity, rightly handling the word. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Our work will be judged one day. And it's not going to be judged on how many people followed me. It's not going to be judged on the quantity of the work. It's not going to be judged on the apparent influence of the work. But rather, it's going to be judged on the quality of the work. Did you rightly handle these scriptures? is what God will judge by. And what does it take? What is the emphasis here? It is the emphasis on work. Do your best to present yourself approved to God, a workman or a worker, unashamed. It takes work. It's not something you just wake up and 10 minutes before you're like, oh man, I got to teach someone, or I got to show, or the night before you're like, oh man, I got to teach tomorrow. Look it over 10 minutes and go, okay, I'm just going to wing it. It's a work, and it's a true work. And so if you want to cut straight, you want to be accurate, you want to be simple, it takes work. Do your best to be a workman, a worker that is approved and unashamed. I heard one prominent pastor, and he was asked this question. He said, who do you prepare your sermons for? A newspaper is said to be written to be understood by, I think it was an eighth grader. Who do you prepare your sermons for? And he said this, I prepare them for the Lord. And I thought, that's good. It doesn't matter what people think. It is not God's opinion that matters. I prepare my sermons for the Lord. I preach to people. I preach to myself, but I prepare them for the Lord. His aim was to please the one who enlisted him. And the question is that your aim? Is your aim to be a worker approved? That you knew this, that you understood this, that you handled it well in your own life and then in the lives of others? Do you want to be a worker approved and unashamed? It takes work. And so I just close with this. Set that in your sights. Get a grasp on this. God is not looking, first of all, at everything you did for him, though that stuff is included and though that stuff is important. He is first of all looking, was he a worker approved? Did he know my word? Did he live by my word? Did he handle my word well in the lives of other people as well? So do your best. Present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Let's stand and we'll close. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just consider these things. A good, reliable worker will be a precise handler of the Scriptures, a precise communicator of the Scriptures. He will know them. He will live by them. He will teach them, share them, and do it accurately. No deviation from the truth, doesn't dilute it down, refuses to misrepresent, to misinterpret, misapply the text. You can rely on them to cut a straight line with the word of Scripture. It's a primary question when addressing any teacher, any pastor, anything of that nature. Are they a precise handler of the word of truth? And so I just ask you, think on yourself, am I a handler of the Scriptures? And the answer to that is yes. You're a believer. God has entrusted his word to you. But am I a precise handler of the Scriptures? Do I know them? Not just a few things about them, not can I just point out a few verses in there, but do I really know the heart of God according to the Scriptures? And do I live by them? And am I faithfully prepared to pass them on? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word of truth here. You guide us as a church. You guide me. It's my instruction by it. And Lord, I thank you that you've laid them out before us. We are guilty as a nation and as a church, as a people of yours, your sons and daughters. We are guilty of taking advantage, taking this for granted. And oftentimes we go home, we lay it somewhere, and we come back and we don't pick it up till the next Sunday morning, of which we look at it for a little bit and we lay it aside again. But Lord, that's not what you've called us to. You've called us to know your word. And Lord, by it we gain the truth for salvation, first of all, but by it we gain understanding of your true heart. So, Lord, I pray as a church, each one of us, we'd be good handlers of the Scripture. We'd be able to cut straight with it. You'd take us where it's going, and thereby we would be able to take others where it's going. So guide us in this, help us to this end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.